The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Thanks, Danny. If you haven't yet, turn to John 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 27. My name is Matej Kondrishin. My wife, Bridget, and I, we help host and lead the Nomads Bible Study. That's kind of a vague designation on purpose. We have a conglomerate of all sorts of people from different campuses, different jobs, and all sorts of things like that. So if you don't fall into a campus and you're looking for a small group, come talk to Bridget or I or Katie, Kenny, and Hannah, and we'd love to have you into our group. I want to welcome the people that are here for the first time. It's a pleasure to have you. Like Jared always used to say, you could be anywhere, but you're here. And so we're thankful that you are here with us today to hear from God's word. I also want to welcome back the students returning to go to class. We're glad that you came back for another semester, and it's good to see your faces again. It's always a joy to be with you all, and I'm looking forward to unfolding God's word with you. Let's go ahead and pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather together and look at your word, God. We thank you that you have given us your word, you have preserved it, and you have given it to us, God, that we may know you, that we may understand you and your will. God, be with us. Give us your spirit to give us open ears to hear. Work in our lives, God, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask that you would work in our hearts. And in Jesus' name, amen. So in all of the gospel accounts, where do we see the clearest manifestation of God's glory or Christ's glory? If you were to think of one single event in all of the gospel that Christ puts his glory on the fullest display, what event would you think of? What comes to mind? Would you think of his miraculous birth? It's heralded by a host of angels. Would you think of his baptism, during which we just heard from Paul in the first service, God himself spoke and the Holy Spirit descended on him? Would you think of any one of the countless miracles that he did? Would you think of him raising Lazarus from the dead? What about Christ's transfiguration, the moment when the God-man gave the disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his divine nature? Certainly that moment was filled with glory. To be sure, each of those events is filled with God's glory, and the glory of Christ is put on display. But the moment that Jesus himself declares that his glory is put on the fullest display is at his coming death. Remember back in John 13, Jesus announces to the disciples that one of them would betray him. They ask Jesus who is going to betray him, and Jesus reveals that Judas is about to go out and betray him. So Jesus tells Judas, go and do what you're going to do. And Judas leaves, and as the door closes behind him, Jesus turns back to the disciples and makes a remarkable statement. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Can you believe that? The moment that Judas goes to betray Christ, to his death, Christ says, now I am glorified. Not at my birth, not at my baptism, not any of those things. At my death, I am going to be glorified, and God will be glorified in me. Now, why is this important? Why put so much stress on this? I don't want you to miss this. The next few weeks, we're going to see the betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. And from his own mouth, Christ says, I am most glorified in this. So if you miss these next few chapters that we're going to hear preaching on, you're going to miss one of the clearest displays of Christ's glory. And so we're on the same page. We need to briefly define glory because, especially in our culture, that term holds a lot of baggage. Countless people in our society today beg for glory. Famous people are always looking for glory. You just think of any professional athlete, and they're constantly obsessed with their own undeserved glory. So it's important that we understand what that term means, especially as it relates to God. So to do that, you may recall back in Exodus 33, Moses is talking with God. He's getting the law from God, and he asks God, show me your glory. And God tells Moses, you can't see my face, otherwise you would die. But he says, I'll place you in a cleft of a rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll let my glory pass by. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, God does just that. And listen to what the text says as the glory of God passes by Moses. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So from that, it seems like the glory of God is kind of a list of his attributes. And so what is the glory of God? This isn't an exhaustive definition. This is an introductory definition into the glory of God. But simply put, the glory of God is the consummate realities of his nature. Or to put it another way, the glory of God is the sum of all his divine attributes working together to make God who he is. So with that in mind, I hope that you will see the glory of the Son and of the Father in the midst of the death and resurrection of Christ. I hope you see the suffering of Christ in the way that John would want you to see it. In writing his gospel account, John does not include everything that Christ did. In fact, John himself says that he can't include everything Christ did. And for that reason, it's important to look at the specific events and things that John stresses. So John is writing for a specific purpose, and like any good author, he weaves a central theme and purpose throughout his gospel account, and he states this purpose very clearly for us to read in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So from John's own purpose, we know that he includes each event for the purpose we just read, namely that you would believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So as we look at this passage today, the question we want to ask ourselves is, what is the unique picture that John presents for us in the arrest of Christ here in these verses? And that's what we'll be looking today. So what I want you to see from this passage is the glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. I'll say that again. The glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. So from this passage, John clearly emphasizes the fact that even though Jesus is being arrested and betrayed, and things are being done to him, the entire time he's in complete sovereign control over the entire situation. So the first way we see this is the protective power of Christ in verses 1 through 9. Let's read verses 1 through 9 to begin. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" Little side note, I'm using the New King James Version. I've been using it since I was in like fifth grade, so if it sounds a little bit different, that's why. But you're probably wondering from reading that what just happened in verse 6 when these guys fall to the ground, and don't worry, we'll get to that. I really want you to focus in on verses 8 and 9. Christ instructs those that come for him to let the disciples go their way. Then verse 9 says that Christ did this, that the saying might be fulfilled which he, that is Christ, spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." This is a very curious statement in the context of this passage. How is it the scripture says that Christ is fulfilling his words of not losing any that the Father has given me when Judas is betraying him, Peter's about to deny him, and the other gospel accounts tell us that all of the disciples scattered? That seems kind of contrary to what John just wrote here in verse 9. It appears that Christ loses everyone, but scripture tells us that he preserves those whom the Father has given him. So we'll walk through this section and we'll answer that question. So it begins by saying when Jesus had spoken these words, and all that's referring to is all of chapters 13 through 16 when Christ is talking to the disciples and his prayer in 17. When Jesus had finished speaking these words, he concludes his prayer, and Christ takes the disciples to the garden that he had always taken them. And we'll talk about this more later, but it's important to notice that Christ doesn't change course. He knows what's coming, as we see in verse 9, and he purposes to go meet what is coming his way. He doesn't flee, he doesn't shrink back, he doesn't change course, even though Judas has been to the same garden many times before. His hour had finally come, and now he goes forward and steps into the garden to confront evil. And look at the evil that comes to meet him in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I find this so interesting. Judas had seen all of Christ's public ministry. He had seen the countless miracles that he had done. He'd seen him walk on water. He'd seen him raise people from the dead. And Judas brings a crowd of people to arrest Christ, as if that's going to help Judas arrest Christ. The term John uses here denotes about 200 to 600 or more. Some high estimates say 1,000 people came to arrest Christ. And so they're hoping in numbers. They're hoping in if they just get enough people that they can actually grab this guy. So with this many people, though, Jesus and his disciples would have easily heard them approaching. They would have seen the glow of the torches and the sound of the crowd coming, and they, again, could have easily escaped. And that's what this arresting party expected. They bring lights. They expect to have to go searching for Christ among the hills and in the bushes, and they expect Christ to flee and all of his disciples with him. But that is not what happens, and they must have been shocked at what happens next. Let's read 4 through 8. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way." Everyone present in this moment must have been dumbfounded and slightly confused, except for Christ. They come expecting resistance. They come expecting to have to hunt Jesus and his disciples down, and they expect them to run and hide, but instead they're greeted by the Lord, and it is he who questions them, not the other way around. If Jesus knows everything that is about to happen, then why does he ask these people who they are seeking? It's certainly not for Christ's information. Jesus isn't saying, like, "Why are you here?" Christ knows why they are coming, and yet he asks them, "Whom are they seeking?" And that's an important question, and I'm not going to answer it, but think about that. So they come seeking Jesus from Nazareth, and Christ boldly responds to them and says, "I am he." Now, in the original text, the "he" is not there, and so Christ responds and he says, "I am." Now, if you've been around through our study in John for any amount of time, you may understand what Christ is hinting at here. Certainly, Christ says, "I am," in response to their question, or their seeking of, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am." And some may take this as Christ merely identifying himself, but John makes sure that he includes this self-identification three times in this passage. He reiterates it in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 8. So John is emphasizing something here, and he's emphasizing the way that Christ identifies himself. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has used this same self-identification when he says, "I am." And this identification echoes God's own self-identification to Moses in Exodus 3:14. So anyone other than God himself who appropriated this identification to himself and claims to be God would have been guilty of blasphemy and subject to God's judgment. You know that to be true. We just studied the Ten Commandments. The third commandment states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." But here, Christ takes this phrase upon his own lips, and in response to their seeking, he says, "I am." If Christ was anyone other than the divine second person of the Trinity, he would have sinfully misidentified himself here. But instead, here in the darkness of night and the gloom of evil at work, Christ declares his glorious deity. And subtle though it may be in its use, John clearly emphasizes his identification of deity. Now look at verse 6. It says, "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." There's all sorts of theories about what happens here, and it's all speculation. There's some that think that the people in front tripped and were surprised by him, so everybody just kind of dominoed over. There's others that say that when Christ said, "I am," they realized what he was saying, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And that's just so far-fetched, because they want to kill him. They want to arrest him. I doubt that they would just bow down and worship him. So I think the general conservative consensus is that this is nothing short of another divine miracle. I believe when Christ says, "I am," he miraculously pushes these soldiers back using merely his voice to once again display his divine nature, showing them, "You are not here by any other means than my own purpose," and that they have no strength over him. It really wouldn't matter if they brought 200, 600, or even 1,000 people to arrest Christ. If Christ wanted, he could push these men back, scattering them, and easily escape. But that's not what happens. You can almost picture it. Jesus knocks these guys off their feet, and they're on the ground, scrambling to get off the ground, wondering what just happened. And Christ is just standing there and says, "Whom are you seeking?" Again, he reiterates that question. They again respond by saying that they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, to which Christ responds and says, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way," speaking of his disciples. In the midst of his betrayal and arrest, the good shepherd looks to his sheep and protects them and makes provision for them. Again, I ask, if Christ knows everything that is about to happen, why does he ask these guys twice, "Whom are you seeking?" He knows the answer to this question. And the answer is this: Jesus twice asks the soldiers and officers who they are looking for, and by doing so, he draws their attention from the disciples and onto himself. He makes them admit, "You aren't here for them, you're here for me. So let these go their way. Your fight is with me, not with the disciples." And in verse 9, John makes an incredible statement and says that by doing so, Christ is fulfilling his own words that he already spoke in John 6, John 10, and John 17. So let's look at what Jesus said back in John 10. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "And I give them," that is believers, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So looking back to the original question we raised then, how is Christ protecting his disciples from arrest, a fulfillment of his words in John 10? Jesus was clearly speaking of salvation in John 10, so why does John apply this here, especially when Judas is betraying him and Peter is about to deny him? And the answer really comes in two parts, and I'm just going to focus in on two of the disciples. You have Judas first. Judas never believed in Christ, and thus he was never in the hand of Christ and the Father to begin with. That's kind of the simple, straightforward answer to that question. And this is clear throughout all of Scripture. Scripture prophesies that one will betray Christ. Christ himself refers to Judas as the son of perdition or destruction in John 17. So despite all of the evidence to persuade Judas that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, he still did not believe. How does that happen? He hears all of his teaching. He sees all of these miracles. He sees Christ walk on the water, and yet he still does not believe. And I think the answer comes from Romans 1, when Paul says that unrighteous men, though they see God's attributes clearly seen since the creation of the world, they suppress the truth and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And this is what happened with Judas. He heard the truth. He saw the truth clearly on display. He probably even agreed with the truth at one time. Jesus sends him forth and he does miracles. He casts out demons. And yet, when the truth confronted his wicked heart, he sought to suppress the truth rather than agree with the truth, and he betrays Christ. And we see this heart response to the gospel all over the New Testament. You may recall Stephen. Stephen boldly declares the truth to the same people who killed Christ. And what do they do to him? Rather than realize that they are wrong and listen to his true words, they kill him as well. There's a constant suppression of truth. So what do we do with that? We too commonly think that there are wicked people, that there are morally neutral people, and that there are people who believe. And I'm sorry, but the Bible gives no category for a morally neutral person who is content sitting the fence. Scripture paints a very clear picture of the state of people's heart before God opens their eyes. That tells us that you are either a child of God or you are an enemy of God. And each of us are enemies of God before Christ came into our lives. And you see, Judas didn't lack enough evidence. He had an abundance of it. If you think that you just need more proof, you may spend your whole life thinking that. Judas had all the proof in the world, and yet he still did not believe. At some point, you have to look at Jesus' word and his life and trust what he says and believe that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, and that if you believe in him, you will have eternal life in his name. So on the one hand, Judas was never a believer, and in the end, he came to resent and hate the truth so much so that he betrayed Christ into the hands of the Jewish leaders. And what about the other disciples? They're all about to scatter. What about Peter? He's about to deny Christ. How is Christ not losing them? In the context of this passage, verse 9 may seem like John is referring to either their death or arrest, but we know that this isn't the case because most of the disciples will actually go on to be arrested and killed for their faith. Just read the book of Acts and you can read it there. So Christ, in his sovereign knowledge, knows that at this point in their lives, if the disciples were to be arrested and possibly face death, that it might have been too much for them to handle. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because we just heard from John 10 that those who are Christ cannot lose their faith. But I just said that Christ may have been guarding the disciples from losing their faith. That seems contradictory at first, but it's not. You see, Christ is displayed from the calling of the disciples that he knows and understands the hearts of men without even having to talk to them. So Jesus knows here the state of their weak hearts, and he protects them from arrest, a situation which very likely may have been too much for them to handle. So you need to see the glory of Christ in this. He not only knows, he not only preserves those who are already his, but he preserves those who are predestined to become his. It's really unclear if all the disciples believe at this point, and some may, but I venture that some of the disciples do not, especially in light of Thomas's disbelief recorded in the Gospels. And Christ knows this, and he also knows that these disciples have been given into his hand, and so he preserves their lives for the sake of the gospel. Christ purposes to keep them, and therefore he's going to orchestrate every situation in their lives so that they will have the opportunity to believe, and they will come to belief. So something you must learn and grow to love and trust is the fact that God makes good on his promises. He promises that nothing can snatch you out of his hand, and if God says that, he will make good to that end. So why do we so often doubt our God? Why do we so often think that our salvation is contingent on our ability to keep from sinning, or how on fire I am and my affection for Christ? And both of those are important. Don't get me wrong. But we have to understand that if our faith is contingent on our ability to keep it, or it's contingent on your affection for Christ, that we would constantly be lost and we would constantly shipwreck our faith. We're just saying it in He Will Hold Me Fast. We could never have enough affection for Christ to keep our faith. So Christ promises to keep and protect you. God promises to keep and protect you. The Holy Spirit seals you for heaven. My friends, the triune God, each person of the Trinity, purposes and actively works to keep your salvation. Why? Why does the triune God work so hard to keep your salvation and put so much effort into your salvation? And the simple answer is that God does this for his own glory. If it were up to us, we would shipwreck our faith every single day. We would deny Christ. We would betray Christ every single day. But God, in his glorious strength and love, sustains us, he protects us, and keeps us every day so that his name would be made great. Listen to God's words in Isaiah 43, verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 1 John 2:12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And you've got to get this. You've got to understand this. We are not assured of our faith so that we can finally walk around treasuring our salvation in our own hearts, saying, oh good, I'm finally saved. I can just keep this to myself. No, God says you are saved, that you would rejoice in the finished work of Christ, and that you would proclaim his name and his glory, making disciples of every nation. So in verses 1 through 9, we see the glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. And we see this displayed in the protective power of Christ. And that brings us to verses 10 through 14, where we see the eternal purpose of Christ. Look at verses 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This is really interesting. Right after Jesus gets done ensuring the safety of his disciples and vouching for them, Peter draws his sword and tries to kill one of the high priest's servants, Malchus. We'll address Peter more in detail later, but again, it's only by Christ's sovereign protection that Peter doesn't get killed by the soldiers in response to his zealous action. I mean, any trained soldier would have just killed Peter right on the spot. But again, we see Christ protecting his disciples, those who are his. And look at Christ's response to Peter's actions. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This statement is loaded and is really probably worth its own sermon, but for your sake and for the sake of time, we'll just kind of scratch the surface here. I want you to focus on the last sentence of Christ's words. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What is Christ referring to when he mentions the cup? And notice the language he says. He says the Father has given him this cup. So we need to understand, what is the cup? What does the cup refer to? Throughout Scripture, we see the theme of God judging sin and nations with the cup of his wrath. One such example comes from Psalm 75, where the psalmist writes, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So we see this theme throughout Scripture. We see it in the prophets. We see it in Revelation, that God will pour out his cup of judgment on the deserving, wicked, and sinful. But here in John 18:11, Jesus says that God has given him the cup that is reserved for the wicked. So in all of Scripture, the one person who does not deserve to drink this cup is the one person who takes the cup from the Father and willingly takes it on behalf of others. When I was a little kid, my sister disobeyed my parents and she was going to get a spanking for it. And my brother, who wasn't involved in the situation at all, asked my parents if he could take her spanking for her. And my parents let him because it was an example of sacrifice. Yannick, my brother, didn't deserve the spanking. Micah did. And Yannick offered, "Can I take that for her?" And my parents were like, "Sure, if you want to do that, then we'll let you." And that's not, it's a cute example and it's sweet, but it's a very, very simple illustration for what Christ is doing here. Christ sees us, he sees that we deserve God's wrath, and he says, "I'll take that for them. I will satisfy your wrath. Take that on me and not them." We deserve God's wrath, and yet Christ said, "I will take that. I will drink that down." Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The him refers to Christ. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So you see here in this passage, when Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Jesus is not merely chiding Peter for not getting it. Jesus is saying, all of eternity hangs on this moment. It hangs on Christ dying and rising from the dead to defeat sin and declare his victory. Christ dies for us that we may enjoy a sinless life in perfect communion and fellowship with God, knowing him and worshiping him in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the cup that the Father has given to Jesus. The cup that should have been ours, Christ willingly takes and drinks, and this has been the plan from eternity past. So once Jesus says this to Peter, the soldiers and officers arrest Christ, and they take Christ to Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now you'll notice in this text that that John refers to Annas and Caiaphas as the high priest. There can only be one high priest at a time. And what had happened was Annas was the high priest, and the Romans deposed Annas as the high priest and appointed Caiaphas. And kind of in an act of rebellion and out of respect, they still refer to Annas as the high priest. It's just like we call George W. Bush. We still refer to him as President Bush or former President Bush. There's respect. There's this title still applies to him, to all the former presidents. And it's the same way here. So don't get too hung up on that. But in verse 14, John points out that it is Caiaphas who, interestingly enough, unknowingly prophesied that Christ would die to save lost souls back in chapter 11, which again shows just the eternal plan of Christ. So we see clearly throughout the Gospel of John that nothing will defeat his purpose. It is for this exact purpose that Christ came to die. All of eternity hangs in the balance, and nothing will thwart the purpose of Christ. The Jewish leaders in John had sought to arrest and kill Christ multiple times before, but Christ always slipped through or talked his way out of it because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come, and as we saw in verses 1 through 9, Christ purposely steps forward, carrying out his plan as he sees fit, even though men are coming trying to kill his life, end his life, and ruin his mission. So no one will stand against the eternal plan of our Savior to reconcile lost sinners to himself. So not only does God keep your salvation, but God has orchestrated all of human history to glorify his name and give you eternal life. Do you doubt the goodness of God? Do you struggle to prize your salvation? Look at Christ's words here in John 18, verse 11. Your salvation is not an accident. Your salvation didn't just randomly happen. Your salvation is the result of the loving, sovereign plan of the triune God. Ephesians 1 gives us a glimpse into that plan, and I'm not going to read it here, but I'll kind of paraphrase it for you. It tells us that God has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is in Christ that you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And because of the forgiveness of sins, we may believe in Christ, and we will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance in Christ. Your salvation was purposely planned by the triune God in eternity past, and your salvation is sovereignly kept by the triune God for eternity to come. And this is a glorious truth, but it's hard for our hearts to believe and to trust it. That means that we have to work hard to meditate on these truths. We have to think on these truths, and it starts in our mind, it starts in our knowledge, and it slowly, slowly seeps into our soul. So it takes hard, hard work meditating on the character of Christ that we see here in John. So again, in verses 10 through 14, we see the glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. And that is displayed in the eternal plan of Christ. So we're going to skip some setting verses here, and I'll just read them for you. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So Jesus is sent to Annas, and while he's before Annas, Peter and another disciple follow Christ. Likely this other disciple is John. John never refers to himself specifically throughout his account, but he calls himself the beloved disciple. And he always kind of uses an ambiguous identification, so it makes sense that he would stay consistent to that end here. So apparently John was known by the high priest, and he follows Jesus into the courtyard, but Peter is left out of the courtyard. So John goes in, and he's granted approval, and John goes back to the door and beckons Peter to come into the courtyard with him. And as Peter is walking through the door, look at what happens. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed himself. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So while Christ is standing there before Annas being questioned, Peter is standing there denying that he is one of Christ's disciples. And after Peter denies Jesus for the first time, look where he goes. He goes to the fire and warms himself with who? These are the exact same men who just arrested Christ. He joins the people who just arrested his Savior. And it's really interesting how John structures the narrative here. Look at the end of verse 18. It says, "And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." And look at the beginning of verse 25. It says, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself." And what John is doing here is he's using a literary device to show that these events are happening simultaneously. So you can't really write these out simultaneously, side by side. And so John is doing his very best to show that while Jesus is being questioned, Peter is denying him. That's really interesting. So we'll leave Peter for a moment and we'll focus on Christ before Annas. In verse 19, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." So what does Annas ask Jesus about? He asks about his disciples and his doctrine. Why these two things? Why are these two included? These have been two of the areas that have caused the most conflict between Christ and the high priest. And why is that? What is at the heart of the question? And I think there's two key texts, one in John 11 and one in John 12. And we'll just look at the one in John 11. So if you want to turn to John 11, we'll look at that. So this, we'll start in verse 45. This is right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And many people see this, they hear about it, they believe. And they go around telling each other what has happened. And verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come take away both our place and nation.'" So what is their main concern here in verses 47 and 48? They fear the Romans. They fear that too many people will believe in Christ and that the Romans will take that as an uprising against Caesar, and they'll come and take away the Jewish leaders and they'll subject the Jewish people further under Roman rule. And what's so wrong about this? Do you notice what they say? They say the Romans will come and take our people and our place. That is so backwards. The Jews believe that they have control over Israel and that Israel is there to serve their lustful desires. And that is why they want to kill Jesus. He poses a threat against their religious and political authority. Christ came and exposed them for what they were. He exposes what they're doing to oppress the people. And they respond by plotting to murder Jesus from that day forth. Again, we won't look at it, so you can turn back to John 18. But in chapter 12, at the triumphal entry of Christ, many people come out to meet Jesus. And again, they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. They're concerned that they're going to lose their people. But they are not their people. They're God's people. So these passages really display the perversion of the Jewish leaders. They were put in place. They were given authority by God in the law so that they would lead the people in the law of God and the way of God. They were there to lead the people in worship of God. But instead, they had set up their own rules and their own taxes so that they could oppress the people and gouge them financially. And Jesus came and pulled aside the curtain and exposed that oppression and perversion. And because of that, they want him dead. So the second question Annas poses regards his doctrine. And this also has been a key point of conflict throughout the Gospels as well. And Jesus constantly challenges their doctrine and their theology. And it all seems to culminate in chapter 10 over that text we already read when Christ talks about the Father and the Son both keeping and protecting believers. At the conclusion of that section, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews know exactly what Christ is saying here. They know that he is claiming to be God, and they say to Jesus, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So if there is anyone who doubts that Jesus actually claimed to be God himself, just look at this passage. The Jews understood what he claimed, and they want to kill him for it. Jesus rightfully claims to be God, and he has proved it through his teaching and through his actions. If I were to claim that, you could look at my life, you could look at my actions, and you could say no. But Christ proved it. He didn't just claim it. He lived the life that proved, in fact, I am God. So Annas asked Jesus a question about his doctrine and his disciples, and these are the two major points of conflict that have driven the Jews to put Christ to death. And as we see in John chapter 11, they've already decided to kill him. They've already looked for opportunity when they can put him to death. And so when you read Christ's response here, know that Christ knows this. He knows that they've already decided to put him to death. So read his response in verses 20 through 21. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said. Indeed, they know what I said." There's nothing hidden about Christ's mission. Christ isn't saying that he never spoke anything in private, but what he is saying is that the same thing he has spoken publicly to all for all the world to hear, he has spoken in private. He's consistent. And this is not the case with false teachers. Often false teachers will say one thing for people to hear and another in private. But Christ is saying, "No, I have been consistent throughout. Ask anyone who have heard me." And so Christ knows that this is a facade. He knows that this trial is a mock trial, that there's really no purpose to it. So he challenges them on that case. Jewish law required that an accused party would be defended by witnesses, that the party was not to be asked directly, but that witnesses should be called and questioned on their behalf. And in Deuteronomy 17, it also says that anyone deserving of death should be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So they're going about it all wrong. And Jesus rightfully and justly appeals to the law and asks that witnesses be called. And where are the witnesses? Where are these people? In his appeal, Christ points to the fact that there is nothing anyone can say of him that would condemn him. Christ has proved over and over again that he is the Messiah, that he is God by his teaching and his works. But the Jewish leaders don't want the truth. They want to suppress the truth. So Jesus rightly and justly appeals to the law and reminds Annas, even in his high position, that there is a right and wrong way to go about things. And look at their response in verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" So again, Jewish law says you cannot strike someone who's on trial. That's intimidation. And what does this guy do? He strikes Christ. And it's crazy because every single step of the way, they are violating the law. And every single step of the way, Christ is righteously upholding and appealing to that law. And again, Christ calls for witnesses. He says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil." He's saying, "Why do you hit me? Tell me what I've done wrong." And there's silence in response to his call for witnesses. Christ has not done any evil in his entire life. He's never violated God's law. But in the minds of the Jewish leaders, he has time and time again violated their oppressive system that they have put in place. Yet in his life, Christ never transgressed God's perfect law, and here he stands condemned by Jewish leaders because they do not believe and want to suppress the truth. Christ came to accomplish what no man could ever do. We just finished this last semester talking about the Ten Commandments. He perfectly kept God's holy law every step of the way. And none of us could ever do that. None of us could ever earn our salvation through obedience. Galatians 3 tells us that any man who tries to be justified by the law must keep the entire law. And that writes off every single human who has ever walked this planet, except this one who now stands in trial before Annas. Christ lived a holy and perfect life on our behalf, and Hebrews 5 tells us that because Christ obeyed in all things, including his suffering, that he would become the source of eternal salvation to all who believed and obey him. And we so often gloss over the righteousness of Christ like it's some assumed thing. And if you didn't hear Paul's message, I would encourage you to listen to it. He was a man. He was like you and I. It was hard for him to obey, but yet he obeyed at every point. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And because of Christ's righteousness, Romans 4:4-5 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And it's because of Christ's righteousness that we can find rest for our souls, that we can find righteousness accounted on our behalf. So in verses 19 through 24, we see the glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. And this is displayed in the righteous authority of Christ. Look at what John does here in the text. As soon as Annas realizes that he's really not getting anywhere with Jesus, that he's actually wrong, and that Jesus is right, he sends Jesus on to Caiaphas. And what did Jesus just finish saying in response to the last question? He appeals for witnesses. And where are the witnesses? And this leads us to our last point, the unconditional sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus calls for witnesses, and then we look back at Peter, who should be a witness. And what is happening? We saw it in verse 17, he denied Christ. And let's read it in 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So look at what John quotes Peter as saying. Do you notice anything peculiar about his words? The other gospel accounts gives us a few more words of Peter's. Some of the accounts say he cursed at people and he swore that he did not know him. And accounts say he doesn't know Christ, and he gives more explanation. But here John merely says that Peter said, "I am not." And why does John do this? Well, what does Christ say when they come seeking him? He says, "I am." Twice. He says, "I am," when they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is over here saying, "I am," in response to their question, knowing what's going to happen to him. And Peter is over here denying the truth, saying, "I am not." So you see what John is doing here. John is painting a sharp contrast for us to see. The fancy word is a juxtaposition. I can't even say it so fancy. But it's a juxtaposition. You have Christ on the one hand, and you have Peter on the other. So on the one hand, you have our Savior stepping forward into the light, boldly proclaiming the truth. And on the other hand, you have Peter shrinking back into the shadows, trying to cover the truth. You have Christ who, while being arrested and facing certain death, cares for others and makes sure that the disciples are cared for. And you have Peter cursing and swearing at people around him, simply trying to save his own life. You have the perfect, sinless man laying down his life in love to save those whom the Father has given. You have a sinful man fighting, swearing, lying, and cursing, trying to save his own life. Now, I've sat right where you are many times, and I've thought about Peter, and I've smirked in my mind, and I've thought, man, what a dork. And this guy goes from trying to kill someone to denying Christ to a servant girl, keeping a door. She's just opening and closing a door. Like, she has no power. I mean, have some courage, right? And I'm asking you right now to remove any of those thoughts from your mind. If you don't realize that you would be Peter in the story, you may not rightly understand the state of your own soul, or you are blinded by spiritual pride that says, "I would never do that," because Peter himself boldly, arrogantly disagreed with Christ and said, "Even if all these other guys leave you, I won't leave you, and I'll die for you, even if I have to." To which Jesus responds and looks Peter right in his eyes and says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And Peter does exactly that. He denies his friend and his Savior. Peter, too, had all of the evidence. He had seen everything. He had seen the transfiguration of Christ. He'd seen his power. He's the first to proclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He gets it. He knows who Jesus is, but he misunderstands the mission of Christ. And that's why he goes from trying to kill a man to denying Christ to a servant. And aren't we the same way? When things are going our way, we get all amped up and on fire for Christ. We're telling everybody about it. We're like, "God, how far and how high? I'm your man. I'll do it." But the moment that God brings something hard into my life, the moment God brings circumstances that we don't like, that he's sovereignly given us, we begin to question God, and we say, "God, why are you doing this? This is harder than I thought. This isn't what I thought Christianity would look like." Take this a step further. If you're a believer, you have pledged your allegiance to God. You have said, I trust in you. I commit my life to live for you. But every single day we deny allegiance to God and go back on what we have committed to him when we sin. When we sin, we decide that we would rather live for ourselves and reject Christ, denying our identity and slavery to him. Do you see your sin that way? Listen to the way James describes sin. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I remember when I first started studying the doctrines of grace back in junior high at the little private school I was attending, I was just ripping around my Bible, following cross-reference after cross-reference. I couldn't wrap my mind around it, and my head was reeling. I couldn't understand it until I kind of stumbled upon the doctrine of total depravity. R.C. Sproul has a great definition of total depravity. He says, what is meant by the concept of total depravity is not that man is wicked as he could possibly be. Bad as we are, we can still conceive of ourselves doing worse things than we do. Rather, it means that sin has such a hold upon us in our natural state that we never have a positive desire for Christ. My friends, we could never even have a good thought about Christ apart from his saving work for us. I know objections may be raised in your mind, but listen to David's words in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So if, apart from Christ, we would have never chosen to follow him. The God-authored scriptures tell us that. Now, why spend so much time on this? Why get so passionate about this? Am I just here to beat you up? Not at all. I'm in the same boat with you. That's why I'm passionate about this. Come back to the text. What is John doing? John is painting this sharp contrast for us so we won't miss it. On the one hand, you have darkness in Peter, sinful, lying, hiding darkness. And on the other hand, you have light in Jesus, pure, holy, truthful, powerful light. And why does John paint this picture? What was the purpose of John's gospel again? Someone tell me. One of you has to have it memorized. You can read it. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as Jesus stands there being questioned by this mock court, he knows Peter is denying him. Christ is on the way to the cross to die for the very sins that Peter's committing simultaneously to Christ going through this trial. Christ knows the type of people that he came for. He isn't somehow delusional to the state of your heart. He doesn't see the facade that we so often put on. He sees the actual state of your heart, and he chooses to die for you. He knows that you wouldn't even seek after him. I mean, he's the one that inspired those words we just read. And yet, and here it is, don't miss this, even though Christ knew the desperately wicked state of your own soul, of my own soul, he chose to step into darkness and to take your place. Listen to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, hey, once you clean yourself a little bit, I'll come down and help you. No, he said, while you still hated me, while you still deny me, while you still sin against me, while you are still my enemy, I will step into your place and I will die for you when there is nothing lovely in you. That is the love of our Savior. And so often students talk to me and they're worried that they're going to somehow out-sin their Savior. And if I'm being honest, sometimes I'm wondering that. Can I out-sin my Savior? And if we actually understood the state of our heart when Christ first purchased you, I don't think you would even dare to think that you could somehow out-sin the sacrifice of your Savior. Because when he died for you, you were desperately wicked. You were desperately wicked, far more than you could ever understand. And yet Christ set his love upon you and said, I will die for you while you are my enemy, while you are desperately wicked. So from Peter's denial, we see the glory of Christ revealed in his display of sovereign control in the midst of his betrayal and arrest. And that is displayed in the unconditional sacrifice of Christ. I'm really pulling a Jared, I'm sorry. Now, what do we do with all this? How does this change the way we leave here today? From this passage, we see the glory of the triune God on display. We see his sovereign control and immense love put on display in one of the seemingly darkest moments in history. But against this dark backdrop of evil, of hatred and sin, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines brightly. And rather than leave here thinking about the million ways you need to grow and change your life, I hope and pray that you leave here dwelling on one thing, and that's resting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, and that reveals his glory. You will rest in Christ when you fight daily, moment by moment, to remind yourself of the glorious character of Christ revealed in his word. Listen to this quote from the Gospel Primer. It's probably one of my favorite books, and it's literally just the gospel, so you should read it. But it says, "The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine." We so often start by working and trying. We think, I need to do more. I need to do this. I need a formula for my growth. And that's not what Christ has in mind. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And once you've found that rest, he then and only then says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And resting in Christ will only come by meditating on Christ's character and reminding yourself of the gospel each day. And so each day, you need to spend your day dwelling on the gospel. Resting in Christ and his character will only come by removing the thoughts of self-sufficiency, of shame, and other things that you're struggling with, of busy schedules, and reminding yourself of the gospel that you are desperately wicked. But even though you're desperately wicked, Christ loved you and laid down his life for you. And that is where you find your hope, and that is where you find rest for your soul. You see, the beauty is that you cannot earn the grace of God. It is freely given to you. And once you are freed from trying to gain or maintain your justified status before God, it is then that you can enjoy God, pursue holiness, and minister God's amazing grace to others. To close, I just want to read the first verse of "He Will Hold Me Fast." "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can look at your word. God, we thank you for your glory revealed in your word, God, that even in the midst of your betrayal and your arrest, you display your sovereign control, that you show us that you have loved us, that you have finished the work for us. And God, we thank you and praise you that you do hold us fast. So I pray for these students, I pray for my own heart and for everyone here, that we would go forth not thinking about ourselves, but dwelling on the glory of Christ, reveling in the fact that you have finished the work, that we need to rest in what you have done. Thank you, God, for this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.